Good morning, brothers, sisters, friends. It's good to be back with you again this morning. Really appreciate what we heard this morning. Appreciated the devotional before Sunday school discussion, and what Murray shared, and also the singing. I know I say that, but I mean it. I really did. It's been a good morning for me already. I know we just prayed. Let's pray again. Father, we come before you. In the name of Jesus, we come. And Lord, we're here gathered in your name, and we're just asking that you're here with us, that we wouldn't be here alone, but that your spirit would be on us and in us, and that you could speak to us, Lord. I pray for each person here, and you know the burdens of our hearts, and you know the baggage that we carry. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to receive something from you. Pray that you would just keep me from saying anything that would be a stumbling block or hindrance to you and your work and what you want to do here in our congregation and in this community and in the world. But I pray that you would just have a word for everybody. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. I see some sunburned faces out there. That's good. I know there's some fishing that went on yesterday. That's good. What constitutes a good day for you? Fishing should qualify, right? Well, maybe unless you have me in the boat, in which case, for some strange reason, everybody says, I don't know why we're not catching any fish today. Although we do catch them occasionally. So, but fishing is good. What's a bad day for you? What makes a bad day? I'd like to explore this a little bit. How many of you know the story of Pollyanna? Who's Pollyanna? I'm going to put her name on the board for us. Tell me who Pollyanna was in the book. One of you girls, who's Pollyanna? The glad girl. All right. So what did she go around doing? Remember? She was the person who was glad about everything, right? Even when she broke her leg, she was glad because, I forget why, but she found some reason to rejoice in the fact that she broke her leg. And when other people got sick, she also found pleasure in that. Not really, but you know, she tried to find something good in everything bad that happened. Have you ever been around a Pollyanna and rejoiced in their gladness over your misfortunes? Okay, that's good. I've got her way over on the right-hand side. How many of you in school remember the song called The Melancholy Croaker? All right, I thought about maybe singing that song. I'll see if I can remember the lyrics. In country, town, or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh, yes, they always grumble no matter what you say, for these are chronic grumblers, and they grumble night and day. Okay, sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum from Pollyanna, right? I saw some raised hands back there. Do some of you children want to sing the song? Is that right? Is that what they're saying? Okay, the melancholy croaker goes over here. How many of you try to balance between being a Pollyanna and a melancholy croaker? It's sort of what we try to do, right? There's actually something called toxic optimism. And I think Pollyanna, personally, my apologies to all the little young girls who love that book, she borders on being toxically optimistic. She's unrealistic, and her optimism isn't always helpful, quite frankly. And when you have a toxically optimistic person, they tend to ignore reality. They don't actually see what's in front of them. They refuse to see the negative, and they will absolutely find the positive in absolutely everything. And so they tend to sort of be disconnected from reality. When it actually comes to reality. In the book, it works out. But in real life, that's often what happens, is that they tend to be chipper, while they really should be paying attention and maybe fixing some things. On the other hand, the melancholy croaker cannot, no matter what situation he finds himself in, no matter how beautiful and how gorgeous, he will find a reason to complain, or she. Just because, fact is that life is short and our days are evil, and even this moment shall pass and it's so brief, and there we go. Already got tear forming in my eye. And so we decide to find ourselves somewhere in the middle, neither toxically pessimistic nor toxically optimistic. And I would like to just sort of explore this today, and I've actually I've titled the message, Bad Days and Good Lives. I've never met anybody yet who hasn't at some point in their life experienced a bad day. It just happens, right? Happens to the best of us, to the most privileged of us. Have a bad day. Can people with bad days have good lives? What happens when bad days turn into bad lives, or good days turn into failed lives? What's going wrong? And sort of underlying this idea, I'd like to just implant in our minds that maybe the whole Pollyanna melancholy croaker construct is wrong. Maybe that's the wrong way of looking at life, and why I believe that. Because underlying the way we look at life is the way we look at eternity. Now, I know you already know one of my eccentricities, and that is, I don't try to do this on purpose, but sometimes lyrics in songs stick out to me, and they stick in my head the wrong way. It's like, that's not right. And then we sing it, and every time, that's not right. But there's a song that we sing sometimes. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. And it goes on and says how we need to look at Jesus. And Jesus is our answer. And that's all true. But then it gets to the last part of the song and it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Strangely dim? Is that how it was for Jesus? Is that the kind of life he lived? That the things of earth were strangely dim for him? Is that the way we're supposed to be? Sort of off here somewhere in our little spirit-led nebula. And the things of earth they're not really clear to us. I know what the song is trying to say. But I wonder sometimes if we don't get that wrong. Because I think when Christ is in us, the things of earth are strangely clear, not strangely dim. Jesus, of all people, was incredibly tied into the world around him, the people that he met, the conversations that he had, even his environment, walking through and pulling parables out of things that he saw right in front of him. Everything was sharp for him. It's clear. And I think his people will find the same thing. And as we move through life, and our bad days end on our good days, then I think that will be true of us as well. And that life we'll have clarity because of what? Ironically enough, because of our view of eternity. When we have a proper view of eternity, we don't have to be either Pollyanna or the melancholy croaker. But we find ourselves in a place where God is leading us, and the things that are important to God are important to us. Now, for me, a bad day is a day in which not only my circumstances are challenging, but a day also in which I find myself having less than ideal responses. That sort of worked for you all too? We've all had bad things happen to us in which we responded as God would have us respond. You could feel God working in you and say, yeah, he did that. God did that. We've also maybe had good things happen to us when we responded poorly. But often for us, when I think of a bad day for myself, it's when I was challenged, when something happened that was less than ideal, and I responded not with Christ in me, but something less than that. And it just, seriously, Joseph, you did that? You acted like that? You felt that? You said that? It's hard to live those days down, isn't it? At least it is for me. So what's the answer to those kinds of responses and those kinds of days? And I think it's found in what Murray was talking about this morning there in Psalm 34, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. All right. But living with eternal perspective will place us at a spot in the world, a spot in our communities, a spot in your family, in which God can work in you and through you, no matter what happens to you, even when you have a bad day or after you have a bad day, that God can continue to work through you. God's people, when they are where they should be, have always focused on eternity. Or have always looked at the world that they're living in, the life that they're living, with the prism of eternity. Eternity focuses our senses on what we must do now, on how we must live now, what Christ wants to do in us now. That's the gift of living with an eternal perspective. And we get an example of this in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What was true about Abraham? He was looking for a city. He had an eternal perspective. And yet, what happened with his life? Very few men that we have historical record of were more used of God in a powerful way on this earth than this man who is living with eternity in mind. I'd like if you would turn with me over to Isaiah 41. And this passage mentions Abraham in passing. And as we're reading through here, look for it. And maybe some of you in the front row up here, either the girls or the boys, I don't care which, tell me what God calls Abraham after we're done reading this. So the idea here, living with the eternal perspective, living with God's hand on you, changing you, using you, living in you. This is what we're talking about here, or what God is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 41. I'm gonna look at verse 10 first, and then we're gonna go back and start at verse 1. So verse 10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." How many of you love that verse? It's a great verse, isn't it? Don't be afraid. I'll be with you, I'll make you strong. We like that. Yeah, I'll sign on for that. Okay, now let's look at what God is actually wanting to do with these people. "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength." This is talking about the strength of God here now in this first section. "Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, and he passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared the ends, of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Talking about people who are building idols against God, actually. But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. And the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Beautiful, beautiful language here in Isaiah. Especially looking down here in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, it paints a beautiful picture of what God wants to do in the world. Beautiful things happen when God is at work. And in verse 10 there, it talks about how God will be our strength and our shield and will be our protector. Verse 13, I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying, fear not, thou art mine. It's all good, right? What about verse 15? What does God say he's going to do in verse? Oh, wait a minute. We're going back to Abraham. Youngsters, who is Abraham to God? His friend. Abraham, my friend. How many of us would like to have God call us that? Dalton, my friend. Ralph, my friend. Andrea, my friend. We would love that, wouldn't we? And pray God that is actually true of us. That God is our friend. And wonderful things happen in the world because God is in us and through us. Not because of us, but because of him. But what does God want to do in the world? Well, he wants to plant the box tree and the myrtle tree, and he wants to plant the pine. He wants to make this world a better place, not just now, but in eternity. He wants to work wonderful, wonderful things. But what's going to have to happen before he can do that? Verse 15. What does he want to do of us, make of us? Pardon me? A sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Do you have teeth? What does that mean? Are you a sharp instrument? A sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Do you realize that's what God wants to make of you? Are you okay with that? See, God's got a purpose for his people. God does not exist for us, but we exist for God. He wants to do wonderful things in our community, in our congregation, in your relationships. He wants to do them with you because you are to be a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. We are to be vehicles of truth. We are to be the voice of God. We are to be the fingers of God, not us, but Him in us. And that's what He says He wants to do. And over again, that's the theme of the Bible. Maybe even the theme of our bad days. Is that God wants to change us. And His grace that is poured out on us is precisely for that reason. That He can change us into being blunt, from being blunt, toothless, voiceless, helpless victims, to being sharp instruments having teeth. Now, what does it mean to be a sharp instrument of God having teeth? Well, it means that we are going to share the goals, the vision, the purposes of God. This is not us being loose cannons going around chomping on things with our sharp teeth, cutting and slashing and hurting, but it means we'll be effective. And that the word of God will be in you to such a degree, and the presence of God will be in you to such a degree, and the Spirit of Christ Himself will live in you to such a degree that where you go, God can work. When you open your mouth, there'll be words of healing and words of truth and words of blessing, maybe even words of conviction, but they'll be God's words because He is in you and He is making of you something other than what we were. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's the gift of God. And what does this grace of God teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God falls on people and transforms them. The grace of God falls on our circumstances, on our situations, on our lives, and they turn from being a series of mediocre days, bad days and good days, to days that have meaning and lives that have meaning and a purpose. That's what the grace of God does when it really gets a hold of our hearts. It's not something that just sort of says, okay, you know what? You're good. I forgive you. Everything's good. I love you and stay like you are. No condemnation. That's not the message of redemption, is it? I hope that's not what God does with me. And I hope that's not what He does with us. Because there are people to reach. There are souls that need touched. There are people to comfort. There's truth to be told. And God wants His people to be the instruments of that truth, of that healing, of that touch. And if we change the grace of God into something other than what He intended it to be, we're actually following the doctrine of Laodicea, which is the doctrine of Balaam, which is a doctrine that says that God's grace covers your sin. You don't need simply a license to sin. Somebody sent a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer to us this morning, and maybe it was a message from God. I'm going to read it because I think it applies so well to what the message is about this morning. And those of you who don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he was a German in the time of World War II. And although he didn't respond in the same way that we would teach to respond or believe that we should respond, yet I believe he stood for truth in a way that few people did in his context. And here's what he says about grace. Remember, once again, we're living with eternal perspective, not with simply what's easiest for us now. Cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. We're fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You are bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you subscribe to that? Now, it's easy for us to do, I should say easy for us, make it me. It's easy for me to do what is convenient, what's expedient, what is the path of least resistance, rather than to do the thing that's meaningful, the thing that has purpose, the thing that costs. Just because something costs us doesn't necessarily mean it's something good. I've seen people sort of be argumentative and combative and burn bridges for no apparent reason. That's not what we're talking about. But I'm talking about the things of God. When the things of God are at stake, are we good with words but short on deeds? Are we quick to speak and slow to actually sacrifice? Or is grace alive in us? Is God working in us? Is he changing us? And is our view of eternity shaping our daily lives? The Lord has invested more in his people than we can properly understand. He has given us this gift of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the response of his followers is to joyfully follow in his steps, seeking to share the kingdom with the world around them. We're called to proclaim the kingdom of God, to invest in the kingdom of God, to model the kingdom of God. This is to be our life and our joy. That's living with eternal perspective. And it shows up in the way we treat our children. For us men, it shows up in the way we treat our wives. For you ladies, it shows up in the way you treat your husband and your friends, and your family, and maybe especially your enemies. Shows up in the way you treat people who disagree with you, to people who confuse you, to people who are just difficult. You ever run into a difficult person on their difficult day? It's tough. That's often when we encounter a bad day and we respond poorly, at least speaking for myself. But Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This is the mission that God has given us. And he says, He wants to make of us sharp, threshing instruments having teeth. And he gives us a mission to do. And he says, go do it. So why are we content sometimes with just wanting to domesticate God? Bring him down to our size. Somebody who fits comfortably in the living room with us and is a source of blessing and joy and encouragement to us. To live for Christ and with Christ and in Christ is a place that I believe will bring incomparable joy and a sense of purpose and a fulfillment and a belonging. And yet it's a costly place to live. What if you could tell, what if you could truly fathom the depth of the gift that Jesus gave when he gave himself? Do you think it would help us to understand the worth of a soul to Jesus, to God? How much is a soul worth to God? What about to us? What about your own soul? How much is your soul worth to you? The thing about life is that it's not a single event, but a series of events, a series of days. And when we live a day, when we're faced with the things that we bump up against, we make decisions. And it's like walking a path. You take steps. And every step is a new day. But what it also does is it creates a trajectory for us. It creates a path in which we're walking, in a direction in which we're moving. And so the little decisions made without any sense of a placement in this idea of eternity, it's hard for us to find focus and purpose in it. And people, you know, they just sort of wander around. But when we have a focus on eternity, on God and on his eternal truth, then even the little things begin to make sense. Even the little things matter. And they create a trajectory for us that when we meet a crisis, then God has already been working in us to that point. And so then when we respond with him in us, ideally. I think many times we lose focus because we get so caught up in our everyday lives. And here again, I'm speaking in plurals. I should speak in the personal pronoun. I get caught up in daily life, and things come at me, and maybe I'm disturbed about something, and it's easy for us to lose center. For me, to lose center. Are any of you the same way? And maybe we've got our own little pet thing that bothers us or worries us or we're concerned about, and so that sort of becomes our thing. And maybe we get off balance or off focus because of these different things. What's our defense against this kind of blindness, sort of life blindness? I like what, or there's this passage in Matthew 26 I'd like to look at just briefly. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What was this night to the disciples? Wasn't it just another night? As far as they knew, I mean, Jesus had been hinting at great things of portent coming their way. And yet for them, it was just another night. And they were tired. And they were worn out. And Jesus asked them to pray, but they just couldn't find it in themselves. If they would have known exactly what was going on and what would come within the next hours, do you think they could have found it within themselves to pray? and to watch and to pay attention and pray as they had never prayed before. I think they would have been in desperate prayer for Jesus and for themselves and for the plan of God if they would have only understood and that they slept. Why do we find it hard to focus on the things that God wants us to focus on? Is it just because it's just another day? One of many, a whole string of them, some good, some bad, and we're trying to simply focus on landing somewhere between Pollyanna and the melancholy croaker. It's hard for us to find a place of true fulfillment and focus there, isn't it? But look around you, right here in this room. There's plenty of pain to go around right here. If we can get our eyes off of ourselves, if we can pray that God would open our eyes to the battles that are being fought today, right now, right in this room, do you think we could find it within ourselves to watch and pray? The reality is that that is the truth. Let's not live with regret that the grace of God fell on us without effect. One of the things that I think seems true of us too much of the time is that we look at circumstances and other people around us with a certain expectation that both our circumstances and our people should be making us happy, should be making us feel good, should be lifting us up. And I'd like to challenge us with that. No one is responsible to make you happy. That's between you and God. You carry yourself around with you. And when you have a bad day and you're tempted to blame those around you, while it may be true that people have a direct impact on us and your relationships definitely have an impact on you, remember this, that you are responsible to God and to the people around you for yourself, no matter what. But then how about a little bit of a double standard here? Flip it around the other way. You are responsible. We're all responsible for the impact we have on each other. So when it comes to yourself, let God work in you. Let him work that work of joy in your life. But then remember that part of his work in you is sharing that with other people. So rather than looking around for others to make you happy, to make your bad day better, how about making somebody else's day better? How about giving a word of cheer or of encouragement? Compassion versus sympathy. And at least in my definition of that, sympathy is when you have this feeling of sorrow for somebody. I'm sorry for them. You know, sort of have this sympathetic feeling. Compassion is doing something about it. We can talk in great glowing terms about compassion, but compassion is reaching out and helping somebody, being there for them, having a conversation with them, lifting them up to the throne of grace. God wants to work a work in your family, in your friendships, in you. So let that light shine. Everyone can have a bad day, but it's up to us whether that kind of a day is just an anomaly in which difficult circumstances meet poor response in us. It's up to you whether that's going to be true rarely or whether that's going to be true of you as a pattern. And how can we get out of those kinds of days, those kinds of patterns? It's by allowing Christ to work his work of grace in us. And don't let those bad days become a pattern that turns into a life of bitterness and resentment and of anger, blaming those around you, looking at others as oppressors and yourself as a victim. But let God work a work of empowerment in your life to build you up into a conqueror, a sharp threshing instrument having teeth. When you do find yourself in a string of relational conflicts, of internal sourness, of resentment, this is a harvest of a life that you have been living. This is indicative of a kind of pattern that has been set. Because when we have Christ in us, when he's alive in us and we're abiding in him, then he transforms our situations. He redeems our situations. That's the gift of God to us. But when we plant seeds of unforgiveness, of taking others for granted, or of control, or maybe of patronization, where we look down on those around us, that's not going to make for a pleasant harvest. So if that's the kind of harvest you're reaping right now, or I am reaping right now, let's not blame others on those things. But let's take stock. And let's ask God what he wants us to change. That we can reap something other than loneliness, despair, and victimhood. But we can reap belonging and empowerment and the grace of God at work in our lives. All right, I would like to close with Galatians 5, verse 24 and 25. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's live with eternity in view. Let's live in such a way that while we crucify the flesh, we are alive in Jesus Christ. And that is not us that is alive, but as Jesus Christ himself and his Spirit. And that we have, as we are living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and living with eternity in view, that God shows us the way to reach out, what he wants to do. In your homes, in our congregation, in our community, and in the world. The crucified life is a life of joy, of peace, of victory. It's a life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. The part of us that is crucified is the part of us that would have killed us if left unchecked. And when we are living with eternity in view and things of earth, we see clearly where they belong. The devil tries to make it seem that we'll lose something precious if we surrender these things to the cross. But nothing could be further from the truth. Only when we have truly died to self can we begin to experience true life and real life as Jesus would have us to live it, as God would have us to live it. When we seek happiness and fulfillment as a goal, we'll fail to find either. But when we seek the Lord with our whole heart and seek ways to serve others and seek for ways to work in the kingdom, God will give you all the happiness and the fulfillment that you can stand. May God bless you in all of your days, whether they are good or difficult. And may, as we live with eternity in view, find a way as a congregation to draw closer and closer to God. Shall we kneel for prayer?